This morning, as we begin our message, if you'd like the outline, you can click on that link. The additional verses and points are there. You can download it. But this morning, we're in Matthew, chapter 14, and we're looking at verses 23 through 36. Our message is titled Training on the Job, or you might say on the job training. We know what that is, right? You've been hired or promoted into a new position, and the boss explains that you'll learn as you go. Maybe coworkers, a superior, or even the person you're replacing is training you, but you're going to learn while you do the job. And that's a little bit like Christianity. That's a little bit like discipleship and being a disciple of Jesus. We learn as we go, and as we'll find this morning, we learn as we walk through trials, because that's a little bit of a characterization of our experience of following Jesus, at least sometimes, right? Paul wrote to Timothy and said that all those who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus likewise said, in this world, you will experience tribulation. There are going to be difficult things that we encounter, but Jesus means them to be an avenue and an opportunity through which we learn and grow. So today, we get to kind of look over the shoulder of the disciples, and specifically Peter, as he learns through his own trial, and hopefully we can all relate to it a little bit. On-the-job training. We've all learned some things on the job. Those can be painful lessons. Sometimes you have to learn some things the hard way. I don't necessarily like to learn that way, to be thrown in to the deep end. You know, maybe you've had a work experience a little bit like that. But just doing it sometimes is often the best way to figure it out as well. I came across some funny work stories that relate to this whole idea of training on the job, anecdotes. One person remembered, I had an inauspicious start as a dog groomer when one of my first clients bit me. Oh, ouch. Noticing my pain, my boss voiced her concern. Whatever you do, she said, don't bleed on the white dogs. It's nice and kind of gross. A grandparent wrote, our daughter took the afternoon off from her job at the funeral home to visit her daughter in preschool. When one of the kids asked what she did for a living, my granddaughter answered her, quote, she sells underground furniture. It's good. Reddit.com asked workers, what is the number one rule in your profession? Here's what came back. For a roofer, you're fired before you hit the ground, so you need to stay on the roof. Camp counselor, don't lose a kid. That's a good one. Scuba diver, if it moves, it wants to kill you. Photographer, take the lens cap off. And then I think maybe my favorite, the final one, plumber, don't chew your fingernails. That's bad, isn't it? Yeah. So this morning, as we look at this message, verses 23 through 36, Jesus walking on water, an account that many will be familiar with, we'll find it an opportunity again to learn. The disciples were learning as they followed Jesus. It's the same for you and I. We learn as we go, training on the job. But maybe a question to ask ourselves is, are we learning or are we fighting against God? Specifically in the midst of the trial that we're in right now, whatever that looks like for you. And no doubt it's different for each of us. As we read and study today's verses, we'll again have the opportunity to see what God is doing in the lives of the disciples. And we'll pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, relates that to what we're enduring and walking through. Let's pray, and we'll look at verse 23. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would cause our hearts to be open to those things that you would say to us, that we might be able to receive the word implanted. God, that it would bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin with verse 23, our first point is take a nap. And when he had sent the disciples away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. Have you seen that t-shirt, Jesus took naps, be like Jesus? Anybody seen that? I like that. Some of you maybe could use a nap now. I don't know. I've had a cup of coffee, so I'm good. But while we do find Jesus napping in other places in Scripture, that isn't what's happening here exactly. But this is about rest. He was coming to the Father to bring his burdens in his humanity and find rest. It's a spiritual nap, you might say. We see this elsewhere in Jesus' life and ministry. In Luke chapter 5, verse 15, we read there, "However, the report went around concerning him all the more," Jesus and his ministry, "and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." Jesus did this on a regular basis, what we're reading of here in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus was fully man and fully God. In his humanity, he struggled. He got tired, was emotionally spent. He experienced pain. Some have called what we're reading of and studying here in Matthew 14 Jesus's longest day, of course, apart from the cross. His hometown has rejected him. He's learned that John the Baptist has been beheaded, a friend, a family member, a ministry partner. When he sought to get away to seek solitude and grieve, multitudes followed him, and he had compassion on them. He healed the sick in that group. He fed them, 5,000 plus many more with women and children. John 6:15 tells us the crowd was ready to make Jesus their king in that moment. They wanted a political solution to their problems, but he'd come for a greater need. So he departed. He pulled back from them. It wasn't the time for that. He desperately needs rest in the Father's presence. He needs to have fellowship with the Father. So he does. And he sends the disciples ahead to the other side of Galilee while he climbs a nearby hill to be alone and to pray. This all weighed heavily on Jesus, all these things that we just mentioned. He felt the anguish of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "Therefore, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knew he needed to rest, and he needed to be refreshed in the Father's presence. Within the intimacy and relationship with of the Godhead, the triunity that is God, Jesus depended on the Father. He was filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. We saw that in his baptism when the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove and remained on him. The question that we should all take a moment and think about is, if Jesus needed to pray, to seek the Father and depend on him in times of crisis and need, how much more you and I? No, we don't need to just take a nap. We need to rest in Jesus, though. Do you do that? Or are you in the habit of carrying all the cares and burdens of the world on your shoulders? Too many of us were guilty of just paying lip service to giving him the burdens and praying. Oh, I prayed, you know, I prayed, gave it to the Lord. But we're walking around, sort of like when Jesus said, you know, when you fast, don't do it like the scribes and the Pharisees who, you know, they don't shave, they don't clean their hair up, they're, you know, looking all gaunt. And that's how we look in our spiritual experience. You know, have you prayed about it? Oh, I prayed about it. I'll do some trusting Jesus. And it's like, man, I don't want to trust Jesus because this looks painful. Is he any help to you at all? Right? There should be some sort of a change there, shouldn't there? When we unload that burden onto him, Jesus instructs us in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to the Father. We sang that a few moments ago in worship, that we might, sometimes it's labor, isn't it? Sometimes it's work to lay those burdens down at his feet, to pray through the difficulties and the trials. How do we do this? I think it has a lot to do with time spent, as I just said, with Jesus that no one else sees. Matthew 6:6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Overworking yourself and refusing to rest to Sabbath in Jesus is not spiritual. Admitting you need a break, sitting at the feet of the Father, laying your burdens down, that is spiritual maturity. David wrote in Psalm 61, verse 2, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. We read, Jesus did it, and you and I need to do it too. This was his regular practice, but in particular, when he was in the midst of a trial. How do you react when you're in a trial, when you're going through it, the trial that you're in the midst of right now? The Lord would have you and I to come away with the Father, to get away from the ruckus, from the multitude, and sit at his feet. Now, verses 24 through 25, our next point, trust his direction. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, this is somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. It's very early and it's dark. Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Jesus is up on a hill looking over the Sea of Galilee. He's able to keep track of his disciples who are not doing well. From this vantage point, up on the mountain, Mark chapter 6, verse 48, we read, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. This region is known for sudden and unexpected storms of this kind. It's common to that area. And now, before we get into Jesus walking out to them on the water, it's important to note that Jesus had told them to go to the other side. The point of these two verses is trust his direction. Matthew 14, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. We could read here that essentially Jesus, he got the boat already, he told his disciples, get in, and he said, head over and I'll meet you on the other side. You might say, well, so what? Well, it matters. When Jesus calls you and I to go somewhere, when he instructs us, the implication is that we'll get there. You may be straining at the oars right now. I have a kayak in my garage that, to say that it's a hobby would be a total lie, because it's absolutely been years since I've been on it. I used to put it up on my car, take it down to Dana Point Harbor, and I'd go out and do some kayaking. And so I have a little sense of straining at the oars and what that's about, especially if the wind blows at you. It's hard. It's a lot of work. Trials are that way sometimes. Life, difficult relationships, seasons that seem like they're just not going to end. You're straining at the oars trying to get through, and you really begin to question, where's the Lord in this? Especially if you felt like the Lord said, do it, trust me, go forward. And you're thinking, man, Lord, what happened? Because I don't see you in this, and I'm not getting a whole lot of forward momentum here. I'm not getting anywhere. What's this about? Did I hear right from you, Lord? I think maybe I got the message wrong, you might be asking yourself. Where is he in the middle of this storm? You might be ready to give up. Might be in a difficult job situation. It might be a hard relationship, a marriage. Maybe you're thinking, man, it's just time to throw it in. Clearly the Lord is not in this. Maybe on life itself. It's tempting to believe that he's abandoned us, especially when you're in the middle of the sea and the storm is blowing and he is not visibly in the boat or anywhere nearby. But if we're following his direction, if we're seeking and trusting him, he'll get us to the other side. You can count on it. One way or another, he promised that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It was Jesus' idea that the disciples cross over to the other side of the sea, right? That was his thought. That was his direction. When he's said to go, and we find ourselves in a trial, we're facing difficulty and resistance, we can trust that he's there with us. Resistance and difficulty, that is not necessarily evidence that you heard wrong from the Lord or that you're not where you're supposed to be. Sometimes that is just the nature of following Jesus, isn't it? Can I get an amen from a church that doesn't amen a whole lot? But yes. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. I find Mark's insights humorous. he notes that Jesus would have passed them by. Did you catch that in the verse from Mark that we read? I just think it's almost kind of funny. Like Jesus is walking by and he kind of looking out of the corner. Do they see me? Are they, you know, he didn't really do that, but they're straining at the oars and they're freaking out and thinking they're going to drown and the boat's going to go down. And there's Jesus going by, hiking across the sea by the boat. And they notice him in the midst of their panic. Jesus is a lot closer to us in our trials than we realize. I think sometimes he's waiting for us to humble ourselves, to cry out to him, to seek him, and to trust him. Slow down. Stop freaking out, straining at the oars, trying to figure things out ourselves, and just ask him for help. Surrender. The very thing that was causing the disciples distress, the waves and the wind, Jesus comes out walking over top of, right on the waves. The waves are not a problem for him. The relationship that you can't figure out, the job situation that's so difficult, the health situation that there doesn't seem to be an answer to, the emotional struggles, the psychological problems. He uses our trials as a mean to reach us, to grow us, to teach us. It reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's three friends who refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar the king and worship him. They received as a result what he'd threatened, a furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal. Expecting to possibly meet their doom, they entered happily defying the king. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, we read their response to Nebuchadnezzar who threatened them. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then these three were, in fact, thrown into that fiery furnace, and history tells us that the furnace was probably cone-shaped, almost like a volcano, across from the king's throne. And there would have been a staircase that would go up the side, an opening at the top that the victims would be thrown down into, and then there'd be an opening on the front through which the wood was fed into the fire. So the king would have been able to see his victims fall to their doom. This particular time, it was heated 7 times more than normal. And in verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar, sitting on his throne, looks and watches in delight as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast into the top of this great fiery furnace. But then he notices something's not right. He says, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar says, something is wrong here. How many did we throw in? 1, 2, 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet I see a fourth, and he is not like the others. As much as I want God to deliver me from a trial, he seems more often to be inclined to lead me through it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they prayed and they said to Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to be fine no matter what happens here, but we're not going to compromise and we're not going to bow before you. And they trusted the Lord, and into the fiery furnace they went. Sometimes we go through those trials and we think, man, Lord, I thought if I had faith in you, like you were going to find a way around this for me. What's this about? But it's there in the fiery furnace that we find a nearness to the Son of God that we can in no other way. Some of you know that that's true. You've experienced that. You've walked with the Lord long enough to say, amen, Pastor. I know. It's in the furnace that we see, that I experience, that the Son of God meets us there. He doesn't abandon us. That experience teaches more than deliverance from it. When I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I find that he's with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. It's there that he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In that place, I find that I will fear no evil, as Psalm 23 says elsewhere. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we read there, "For he himself has said, Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you're tempted to disbelieve him, trust him. Look for him in the very trial you're wishing and hoping will go away. The very circumstances you feel forsaken in, he is there. He wants to meet you there." Now we'll climb into the boat with the disciples and see their reactions to all of this. Verses 26 through 29, our next point, it's a question. Too hard on Peter? Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." And we Bible teachers tend to be a little bit rough on Peter. We kind of beat up on him. I'm sure you've heard pastors do that before, right? We make this character in Scripture more of a caricature. Peter, he's the clumsy fisherman with foot and mouth disease. He's always getting into trouble with Jesus, right? Now, Peter did make mistakes. There's no question there, but he was also a man of faith, incredibly so. Don't miss that in these few short verses that we've just read. Did any of the others ask Jesus to bid them to come to him on the water and then do it when he said, "Come"? Nobody else did. Peter denied Jesus three times. We all know that. But where were the other disciples? John followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but the others were scattered just as Jesus said they would be. Peter failed, but he was bold. He stayed near Jesus, nearer than the others did or tried to, and then wept bitterly when he denied his Savior. He reminds me of a David, a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, but a man who loved and feared God and wanted to please him. Peter's faith was imperfect, but he did have faith. Of course, when the others saw Jesus coming, they were afraid. "It's a ghost," they cried out for fear. Jesus then identified himself, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." You might ask, well, why they didn't recognize him? And remember, it was late. There's wind blowing. I think we can assume that it was raining. It's dark. And these guys, they're straining at the oars, and they're sort of like in fight or flight mode. And these guys are fighting for their lives. And all they see is there's this figure walking on the sea. We're so familiar with this aspect of Jesus. We just kind of imagine, like, you know, when he went through, you know, Jerusalem and there was a puddle on the ground, his foot didn't go all the way through or something. Like, oh, that's Jesus. If you're on the sea and somebody's walking on it, it's him. He's performed miracles, but it's not like he's, you know, taking shortcuts across streams all the time. This is new. This is weird. It's dark, and there's a figure on the water. You'd freak out too. But Jesus tells him, "Don't be afraid. It's me." And that they shouldn't be afraid. At this point, he's close enough for them to see and hear him. Peter's faith is stirred by this miraculous appearance of Jesus. And he says in verse 28, "Peter answered him, said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" We could render this more accurately, "since it is you." Not if it's really you, Jesus. No, "Lord, since it's you, can I come out there and stand with you on the water?" He was hungry to trust his Savior for more. And that's a little bit, I think, of what the Holy Spirit is tugging on us about this morning. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the place where you feel like the Lord is far away from you, in the midst of the valley that seems like it's never going to end, the Good Shepherd is there, and he's waiting for you and I to hunger and thirst after more. Where we would see him and say, "Whoa, can I come closer to you, Jesus?" That's what Peter said. And without missing a beat, Jesus said to him, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Do you and I have the faith to step away from the only sense of security and safety we have in the midst of a terrible trial and trust Jesus only? And I really want to be clear. I'm not just talking about the you know, overt, obvious financial problem. I'm not just talking about, the this or the that. This could be something that's played out for years. This could be something deep and profound in your life that's a scar that you're carrying. It's a trial. It's a storm that's just sort of low grade and it's constant in your life. Jesus wants to come to you and he wants you to come to him in that place. Do we have the faith to step away and step to Jesus, to trust Jesus only? I know there's many times in my life when I don't. But that's where Jesus wants you and I to be. So how's our faith this morning? I mean, how much faith do you need to walk on water? It would seem like a lot, right? Or to trust God in the middle of a trial, your trial. Jesus has the answer, actually, in Luke chapter 17, verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What's interesting is the context for that verse. It's not walking on water, but I'll tell you what, it might as well be. Because if you back up a few verses, Jesus has been talking about forgiveness. And he says, you got to forgive in answer to the disciples' questions. How many times must I forgive my brother the same offense in a single day? Seven times? No, 70 times seven. And the disciples are like, whoa, how much faith do you need for this? This is crazy. And Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. That's true for some of us, isn't it? The biggest struggle in our life, it's relationships. It's the person we just can't seem to be able to talk to, forgive. It's some heart issue that we can't let go of. Faith is a mustard seed. The mustard seed in that region of the world and time, of course, was the smallest known seed, right? Tiny. Jesus said it only takes a little. Why? Because the issue isn't so much the size of your faith, but the object of your faith. Grab onto a big God with a little faith, and you can get places. Be encouraged this morning. Trust God for the trial that you're in. He is able. Is your faith small? That's okay, because our God is big. Now let's continue with verses 30 through 33, trusting when tossed, trusting when tossed. Verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were with him in the boat came and worshiped him saying, truly you are the Son of God. There's a lot of grace in these verses. We imagine that when we falter like this, God throws in the towel and he's done with us. But what we see is patience in the heart of a teacher. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Peter allowed himself to be distracted by the trial that he was still very much in the midst of. Maybe you can relate to that. We imagine that when Jesus shows up, the clouds melt away. You ever pray that way? Like, Lord, would you just work in this situation? Would you just heal? Would you just take care of this? Just make it go away. But sometimes they don't. The clouds don't go away. Sometimes the storm persists, and our Lord is looking for us to draw nearer to him in the midst of it, to ignore the waves and the wind. Easier said than done, isn't it? Like, oh, yeah, sure, Pastor, I'll just ignore those waves. I'll ignore the chronic pain. I'll ignore the kid that won't return my phone calls. I'll ignore the depression. I'll ignore the situation, the joblessness, the et cetera, et cetera. He wants us to see him in the trial and to rejoice in the opportunity to know him more intimately and nearly than we ever could otherwise. And I'll tell you what, I think that this is where James chapter 1 starts to make sense. Verse 2, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Again, those verses can sound really weird, right? Like, count it all joy. How many times have I heard a Bible verse on that and just thought, man, yeah, I don't think so. Count it all, you know, you weirdo. What are you talking about, James? I'm not going to get excited for a trial. I'm woo-hoo-hoo, you know. Test results came back positive, you know. Can't wait to have them chop something off again, you know. It's like, all right. But when we read the passage in the context of Matthew chapter 14 or Daniel chapter 3 or similar accounts in Scripture, you begin to understand. Trials are to be rejoiced in because they bring maturity, because they bring nearness to our God, and that they're opportunities to lean into his promises in ways that we never would otherwise. They're opportunities to lean into him, to draw close to the Good Shepherd, to enjoy that intimacy of fellowship in him. Trials, they force us to learn to trust the promises of God and in God himself in ways we never otherwise would have needed to. And that's something to rejoice in. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And I think if you read that and you see Jesus scowling, I think you need to have some Holy Spirit reprogramming. Because I think when Jesus said this, there was a grin on his face. I think he knew what was going to happen. I mean, for goodness sakes, it's the first guy to ever step out and walk on water. You know, Jesus, right before he, Peter, all right, you idiot. You know, no, it was Peter. Why didn't you trust me? Come on. And he pulled him out as Peter is spitting up water and trying to catch his breath. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And I think likewise, you need to remember that in what you're going through, especially when you fail in regards to the trials that we're talking about, the struggles, the valleys. And when you, your eyes are turned back on Jesus, Lord, save me. And he reaches down to you. See the smile of God, the grace of God. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Once Jesus was in the boat, the wind ceased, and they worshipped him. And incidentally, this is the first time Matthew records that the disciples called him the Son of God, which was a messianic title from Daniel chapter 10. And they are worshiping him in this moment, something, of course, that's reserved only for God himself. Now, our trials don't always stop the moment we ask Jesus and invite him, or seek him rather, and invite him into our situation, or recognize that he was already there. But he does bring peace. He brings peace to us. Maybe you're struggling to find peace in your trial, and I would encourage you, if you've not memorized Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, that you would do that. And make it accessible and ready in a verse that you can hold on to. Because it's a great promise to seize on when you're in the midst of the things that we're talking about and you're struggling to experience the peace that Jesus brings and the reality of his presence. Be anxious for nothing, Paul writes, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's a great passage to take with you up onto the mountain, a passage to claim in that place of rest before Jesus. Now, finally, the last three verses are a look at Jesus' ongoing ministry in that region. Touched and healed. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. This is the northwestern shore of Galilee. And in fact, John's gospel clarifies that their arrival was immediate and miraculous. Jesus stilled the sea and then transported them directly to the other side instantaneously. You can read that in John 6:21. Verse 35, and when the men of that place recognized him. They sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Jesus and the disciples arrive on the other side of this journey across the sea, and waiting for them is a crowd, another crowd. I wonder how refreshed Jesus was from that night. He certainly was spiritually. Jesus is recognized, and immediately the multitudes press in, and in particular, the sick are brought for healing. Today's verses have focused a lot on faith and trusting the Lord for our trial and inviting Jesus in and seeing that he's there. Jesus' miracles were performed in a variety of ways. He worked in all different ways in people's lives, still does today. In this case, we read that these begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Does that remind you of Matthew chapter 9, the woman who had the issue of blood, and she said to herself, if I could just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. And in Matthew 9:29, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, because remember, he stopped when that happened, and he said, who touched me? For I sense that power went out from me. And the disciples are like, you know, everybody's pressing in on you. What are you talking about? And Jesus said, no, someone touched me with faith. Be of good cheer, daughter, when he made contact with her eyes. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Faith. God is looking for faith in our lives. Trust in him despite the trial. Reach beyond and in spite of that thing that you are bound by this morning, that struggle, that thing that just keeps dragging you down. He is looking to draw out in us faith in the valley of the shadow of death. I'm struck by these who were all ill. Do you think they were in trials? These people who came flocking and flooding to Jesus? All kinds of crazy sicknesses. You know, Lord only knows what they had. Limited medical help in those days and times. I'm sure that as the sick came in amongst the multitude, a lot of people drew back, like, don't get your cooties on me. I don't want any of that. Jesus was drawn to them to heal them. They begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. In our pain, do we look for Jesus with that same passion? Do you beg Jesus that you might just touch the hem of his garment? Again, I'm reminded of the song that we sang in worship as we began the service. Run to the Father. His mercy is calling out. Jesus wants you and I to run to him, to reach and grab hold of the hem of his garment. He's yours and mine for the asking. Are we asking? Our message this morning is titled Training on the Job. And as the worship team joins me here on the stage, we're going to prepare ourselves for communion. There should be a cup that was on your seat when you came in this morning. That's how Christian maturity and growth works. We experience it as we walk with Jesus from the mountaintop to the valley. We're not grinning and bearing it through the hard times so we can survive to make it to the good. No, we're finding Jesus in the trials and growing there. Finding blessing in the darkness, the difficulty, and learning what it means to be a disciple. What it means to follow him, to trust him, to lean into his promises when things don't seem to make sense. Realizing that he'll meet us in those hard places he wants to. But he's waiting for us to seek him, to find him in the waves, to welcome him into our boat, our trials, so that he can bring peace into our hearts and minds, so that we can know him in those dark places. Just as Jesus was near to his disciples and he's near to you and I, he's given us communion. He's given us this meal that we share with God. God and man at table is a way to remind us that he came and that he is still here. Physical reminders, the bread and the cup. And so let's take a few moments and prepare our hearts as we're instructed to in Scripture to receive. And this morning, if there are things that God by His Spirit has spoken to you, I pray that you would use this time to do a little business with the Lord, that you would receive the grace that He desires to impart and offer in the midst of our pain, that if there's sin, you would confess that the blood of Jesus might wash it away, that you might draw near to Him, that you might find grace, mercy to help in time of need. Let's do that as we worship. Before you, we thank you for sending your Son, that Jesus came not only into the midst of the world to deliver us from trials, but Lord, that we might know you and be known by you. That Jesus, you came, you took on our humanity, our flesh, and that you were broken in our place, the sinless Son of God. That Jesus, you became the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, your life laid down for ours. Your blood shed in our place at the cross, that you took the just punishment for the guilt of our sin. Jesus, as we take the bread, I invite you to take the bread from the little container beneath the film. And Jesus, as we take it, we are reminded that you are the bread of life. You've come to give us life, to bring healing and wholeness, to cleanse us and to bring us into relationship with the Father. Abundant life. We receive that, and we ask that you bless this bread as we take it now, reminded of that. In Jesus' name, let's take the bread. And Father, likewise, we remember that the blood of Jesus, your Son, was poured out. That Jesus took that night in which he was betrayed, said, "This is my blood given for you. Take this, do this in remembrance of me," just as he did the bread. Jesus, we recognize that as your blood was shed, as your life was given, we receive life everlasting. Cleansing of our sins. Thank you, Jesus, that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. And And so we ask and pray that, Lord, you would bless this cup, Jesus, as we do this in remembrance of you, joyfully remembering that this cup, the bread, they remind us, they represent, God, your great love for us. Thank you, Jesus, that one day we will sit at table with you face to face at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray that you bless this cup now. Let's take the juice.